Hi, this is Dave Olson. I'm the senior leader of Heartland Church located in Ankeny, Iowa. I hope the following message challenges, encourages, and ultimately changes you. Thanks for joining us.
We are still in our series on foundations. You know, I realized this week we have been doing this since October. So we're entering our eighth month of this series. So we're winding down. We're looking at foundations. And the reason we have been looking at this, there's several reasons. It is crucial. We've had a lot of people saved in this last year, and we want to make sure that there's a firm foundation for them. But also for the rest of us, we want to make sure that there's a firm foundation for what's to come. The purpose of a foundation is to build upon. It's not just to have a foundation. That's called a patio. Okay, we're not building the patio of the faith. We're building the foundation of the faith that we can build upon it. And I believe there's a mass wave of conversion coming to a church near you, including this one. I really do. And we're on the front end of a move of God across this nation, and we want to be prepared. So we want to have a firm foundation. So we've been using as our text Hebrews chapter 6, in that passage. The author, I don't believe it was Paul, it's just the literary structure of it is different than Paul's books. I think maybe it was Apollos, who knows? But anyway, he says, let us not lay again the foundation. He said, let's leave the elementary works. You should be on this. You should be in the more deep teachings yet, but we got to go back and lay this groundwork. So he's not saying never talk about this stuff. He's saying be sure it's laid so that we can move on and we can build upon a foundation. And he gives us six planks to the biblical foundation in Hebrews 6. And really, those planks come in three pairs. There's repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. That's one set of doctrine. Then he says instructions and baptisms, plural, and the laying on of hands. We've talked about that. And then the final two are resurrection and eternal judgments. We've talked about resurrection. We are presently talking about, I think this is our third installment on eternal judgments, and we might have some more. I don't know. Depends on how far we get this morning. But we're looking at this whole thing, and this is important. And this is elementary teaching. So I want you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If my computer will cooperate here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. This is not a real encouraging opening here. But Paul is rebuking the Corinthians. He says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? It's an interesting opening, and it's very reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, those that believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, I think this passage may be the strongest evidence of that, because there's such a correlation between the two. Paul is talking about infant Christians. And then we're going to look at this, he's going to jump immediately to rewards at the end of the age. Because in addressing us as infants, immature Christians, one of the ways he's going to shock us into growing up, he's going to snap the line for us by giving us a grid work for eternal judgments. That this is an elementary teaching. This is beginner stuff that we begin to wrap our mind around this thing, that one day we will stand before God and we will give an answer for the life that we lived. Heaven, the entrance into heaven is a free gift. Your rank and your reward when you arrive is not. It's based upon what you do with what he gave you. And so Paul is snapping the line, trying to wake them up. And so there's a lot of similarities. Now, in this, it's interesting the language Paul uses. Listen to what he says. Again, he says, you are not spiritual people. So he's juxtaposing it over against this group of people that are spiritual people. Well, I'm going to put them over here. Let's move them here. So spiritual people, not as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So he defines what an infant in Christ is, and that's a fleshly person. And he speaks of this in chapter 2 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, he covers three stages, if you will, of Christian maturity. And the first one he talks about are those that are of the flesh. He's speaking to believers, and he's rebuking them, he's correcting them, and he says, you're of the flesh, you're acting merely human. You ever heard a believer say, well, I'm only a human? Paul doesn't give you that wiggle room. Because as a born-again believer, the creator of the universe has sat down on your heart, looks out through your eyeballs, he sets up residence in you and wants to live his life through you. We're not merely human. We are sons and daughters of God. And so that is not an excuse. He says, so they're infants, they're of the flesh, and they're acting merely human. That is a stage, it's not a group or a category of Christianity. It's not a group of people. Well, those are the carnal. You ever heard the phrase carnal Christians? Oh, he's a carnal Christian. That's not like a category of Christianity. It's a stage, and it should be a short one, that you grow out of that into maturity. And if after 2 years you're still a carnal Christian, what you need to do is get saved. If you're still living after the flesh, after you've been born again, then there's something wrong, because it's infant Christianity, and infancy is a stage of development, not a permanent fixture. If you have a child, you give birth to a child, and at 6 years old, you can still hold that little baby in your arms, there's something medically wrong. And the same reads true for believers, on our spiritual state. So, Paul in this passage, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he gives us this little layout. He talks about there are those who are fleshly, and he calls them infant, okay? And then he alludes to it. He said, I couldn't treat you as spiritual. And previously in chapter 2, he also talked about the spiritual man. He says, the spiritual man will judge all things. So we have the carnal or the fleshly believer. I'm going to sneeze. It passed. That's almost anticlimactic. I mean, there's something, it gets to that point, you just want to let it out, and then it stops. So there's the fleshly believer, and then there is the spiritual believer. What is Paul talking about here? Well, what he's talking about is the Trinitarian nature of man. God is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we are a Trinitarian being made in His image. Our Trinitarian nature is manifest that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. We are a spirit, a spiritual being. So we're body, soul, and spirit. It is a Trinitarian manifestation of man. And so in one sense, you could frame it this way. We have three organs to our human makeup, okay? We have a body that enables us to show up in the physical world. We have a soul, which is the seat of self-consciousness. When Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and deny yourself, it's deny your soul. It's that bringing that soul under subjection. Your relationship with yourself, those conversations you have with yourself, don't act like I'm the only one. Those conversations you have with yourself, that's in your soul. You're ruminating in your soul. And then you also have a spirit. That spirit, that component, that organ in your makeup is the element of your being that communicates with God, that has a relationship with God. When we were born dead because of sin. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. We say, well, wait a minute, I was alive. Yeah, you were alive physically, but dead spiritually. That organ, that element of your nature wasn't functioning. And so when you were born again, when you were saved, theologians use the word regenerated. When we were regenerated, we received the genetic code of heaven Peter says you are partakers of the divine nature, and the divine seed has been planted within you. It's literally the divine sperma in the Greek. The seed of God, his nature, comes into our nature, and we are born again. And that's why Paul says, listen, I don't want to hear this. I'm only human. No, you're not. You are a God, man, or woman. The Spirit of the living God lives within you. You are a partaker of the divine nature. And God wants that to emanate from you, and he wants his life to live through you. And that power, that seed that comes in embryonic form initially, grows so that we become spiritual. And that's what it means to be spiritual. So an infant Christian is still one that lives for itself, still fleshly. It's connected to that nature. It's only concerned about its natural drives, its own desires. But as we grow, we begin to deny our flesh and make it subject to our spirit. Paul said, I buffet my body. Not buffet, buffet. You're not going to eat. I'm going to fast. You're going to do what I say. And that sometimes we have to do that. We need to bring our body under subjection. Whereas before, that is what we lived from. As we grow, the scales tip, and we're no longer living for our flesh, we're keeping our flesh under subjection. And people notice the difference. So that is an initial stage. We quickly grow out of infancy. And the goal is that we move into maturity, what Paul calls the spiritual man. Well, what is he talking about? What does that mean, to be a spiritual man? It's not some mystical Casper-like existence. Woo! That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody that is being moved by their spirit. Their spirit in relationship with the Holy Spirit. Paul said this in Romans chapter 8, they who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. The criteria of your maturity is your ability to be led by God's Spirit, even into things that your flesh doesn't want you to do, that your mind doesn't understand. You see, if God has to sign off on your brain, if he has to sit down with your mind and say, okay, I'm going to explain this all to you. Most people have to walk by faith, but you're a special kind. I'm going to appease your understanding before I lead you into your future. That doesn't happen. That is called adolescent Christianity. You see, someone who's led by their flesh is an infant. Someone who's led by their spirit is a spiritual man. They are adult. They are mature. So what is this in between? Adolescence, where we are led by our soul. Now, the soul itself is a Trinitarian organ, mind, will, and emotions. So how do we deal with that? We've got to be, discipleship largely takes place in the realm of the soul. Yeah, there's that subjecting our body, but the real battle's in our mind. That's where we really got to fight this thing. So how do we grow up into him who is the head? How do we mature and become spiritual men and women that are led by the Spirit, not by our own understanding? We've got to renew our mind. That's why getting in the Word is important. That's why one of the most valuable things that a believer can have is spiritual curiosity. That you have a desire to know the things of God. That there's something within you that says, well, how does this in Scripture fit with this? And how does this work? And how... That curiosity is what pulls you on, and God is out to renew your mind, because your messed up thinking will create messed up behaving. Your believing determines your behaving. And so we've got to renew our mind, but we've also got to deal with our emotions. Our emotions are something that we have to bring in subjection. And there's different facets of that. And all of this is involved in discipleship. Part of it is most of us have learned to live by our emotions. Your emotions were never meant to be a cause. They were meant to be a result. He said again, your emotions were never, you're not to live by your own, I feel this way, and so I'm going to do it. How'd that work out for you? We don't live by our feelings. Our feelings are to follow our believing and our behaving. But too often what happens is we're not sure what we believe, but we know what we feel, and then we act our will acts out of our feelings, and it gets us into trouble. And so we've got to bring the divine order to the mix-up in man's makeup. Where do renew our mind, and then make decisions out of a renewed mind, and our emotions follow. But too often, it's like people treat their emotions. I told the first service, it's more, your emotions are the background music. It's not a concert, okay? You don't just sit there and headbang on your emotions. I wanna feel something. That's what drugs are, okay? You take in a pill form, I want a feeling, so I'm gonna just manufacture feelings. We're not to follow our feelings. Our feelings are to follow us. And it takes time to bring that into subjection, because so many of us, we're used to just operating out of our emotions. And so we've got to bring that into subjection. And part of the strategy of the enemy is to begin to poke on your emotional woundedness. And when that happens, you'll do things that you'll regret. And so we've got to get healing in our emotions. We've got to find resolution to those unresolved issues so that we're no longer acting out of diseased emotions. You ever been around someone that has an injury? And they nurse it. I told the first service, I've got this spiritual gift of someone will tell me that they need shoulder surgery, and for the next 3 weeks, I'll walk up, how you doing? And I'll always hit them in that shoulder. I don't know why. But it's like, I always have this gift of, you know, hitting people or bumping people right where they need surgery or something. And so what happens is when people are around me, they start nursing that, and they're very highly sensitive. The same is true with our emotions. We're highly sensitive about that because we don't want anybody to bump into those emotions. And it causes us to live in an unhealthy way. So we need to be healed in our emotions, renewed in our thinking, so that we will make healthy decisions out of our will. And we respond to God out of our spirit. And so you can have infant Christians who are of the flesh, but we grow out of that. We're no longer doing those fleshly things we once did. But we can still be stuck at this stage of Christianity where, as an adolescent, we think we know it all, we're stubborn, and we're very emotional. And we need to grow into adulthood where we are led by the Spirit of God. And the criteria of maturity in the New Testament is, are you led by the Spirit? Are you exuding the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is for others. It's not for you to eat. You eat someone else's fruit, but they eat yours. Apple trees don't eat their own apples. So we enjoy the fruit in someone else's life, and we're to produce that fruit. Now, when Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, he says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Paul is using a phrase that is also translated in this way. Some translations will call it sonship, or the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is known as the Spirit of, one of his titles is the Spirit of Sonship. There's another translation, some translation will call it adoption, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. What is that talking about? The problem, sonship is probably a better word than adoption, because we can get tripped up over this American idea of adoption, which is not exactly what the Roman Grecian model of adoption was. The Roman Grecian model of adoption was most often somebody who was born into a family, but they were schooled by a pedagogue, a male nanny, and they were going to force them to do with external pressure what they would one day they would do out of maturity and self-discipline, internal self-discipline. Does that make sense? So that this pedagogue, and Paul called the law a pedagogue that would lead us to Christ. It's external pressure to get us to do what we need to do, so once we meet Christ, we can grow up into Him and we do it. We don't need rules around us because we are led by the Spirit of God. And those who do that, they are the sons of God. Roman Grecian culture had a legit ceremony of adoption. And so what would happen is a child being raised in a house would be, they were known as a technon, a born one. When John chapter 1, it says, to those who believe he gave the power to become children of God, the Greek word is technon. He's a born one. It doesn't say son of God, it's born one, a child of God. But there's a difference between a child of God and a son of God. They both share his nature. They both have the genetic code of their father. But one has only the nature, while the other one has the character of the Father. And that's the difference. When we begin to exude the fruit of the Spirit, when we are led by His Spirit, and not by our own understanding and our own desires, but we come under His Lordship, the Lordship of the Spirit, then we have moved into sonship. And there was a formal adoption, or a formal ceremony of adoption, where a child out that was in the family, he was, but he didn't have the rights of the family name. Servants who one day would work for him were actually over him. Now, I guarantee you those servants were nice to those kids because they're thinking, someday I got to answer to you. But they were the male nanny over those children, schooling them and training them so that they could come into maturity. And once they were entered into sonship, or through the ceremony of adoption, they had the full rights of son. The Greek word is something like koisis. Don't quote me on that, but that's what it looks like. And what it means is that they had the full rights of a son. They could represent the home in the marketplace. They had full rights of authority in the house. The servants answered to them and not the other way around. But until that happened, they were just a technon. The technon status is relegated to the baby Christian. We're not led by the Spirit of God, so God will lovingly put external pressure around you to get you to do what you should do simply by hearing His voice internally. It's what that psalm means when it said, "Do not be like the horse and mule who must be led by bit and bridle. I would guide you with mine eye." What he's saying is that God is willing to lead you by pain. When an animal has a bit in its mouth, it's uncomfortable. They pull. If they want the animal to turn to the right, they're going to put extreme pressure in the mouth of that animal so it learns. When there's a tug, I'm going to cooperate so they don't keep tugging because that hurts. And you can get a horse to the point where it's called meeked. It's the same word we have, meek. So where it's so broken that you can actually direct it with squeezing your legs together. There's horses that are so finely tuned, they don't have to be led by bit and bridle. That psalm says, "I would guide you with mine eye." That is talking about maturity. That is the goal God is leading us towards. So when Paul is rebuking the Corinthians, he said, "Listen, you guys are being fleshly. You're like infants. I couldn't treat you as a spiritual man." He's talking about, I can't address you, you're not mature yet. And what was the proof of that was dissension and jealousy in their midst. Jealousy of another believer is the fruit of a fleshly lifestyle, and it should be the red light on your dashboard that tells you, uh-oh, got some growing up to do. There's some things I don't understand because I'm jealous of what they have and what they're moving in and what they're operating in and how God's blessing them. Rather than coming humbly beside them and saying, "Hey, I see fruit hanging from your branches. How'd you get there?" We get jealous and, some people get all the breaks, all that stuff, and we forfeit out of our immaturity what God wants to give us through that person. And so this, Paul rebukes him. He says, listen to what he says. "Are you not flesh and behaving only as a human? For while there is jealousy and strife among you," he said, "are you not flesh and behaving only in a human way?" And the context of this was some were saying, "I'm of Apollos." He was a traveling preacher. Some were saying, "Well, yes, you may be of Apollos, but I'm with the Apostle Paul." Some even said earlier on, Paul says this in one of the earlier chapters, some said, "Well, I'm of Jesus." Paul said, "You're all wrong." I like the ones that pulled that Jesus card, "I don't even listen to teachers. I just hear straight from God." And Paul said, "You're all wrong. You're acting fleshly." That jealousy and that dissension is proof that you're acting like mere humans. And he was calling them higher. And so Paul goes from this teaching, this discussion about the stages of Christianity and how we can be people who are spiritual, that we're hearing from God in our human spirit. Paul, in the theology of Paul, Paul's pneumatology, which is the category of theology. It's the study of the Spirit. Pneuma, Spirit, pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Paul's pneumatology is the most developed in the New Testament. And Paul's pneumatology, he talks about how there's passages where you can read in one passage, it's talking about the Spirit, and it's like, it's unclear. Some translations will put big S and some will put little s. Because some scholars say, well, he's talking about the human spirit. And others, no, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And there's discrepancies. You know why? I'm convinced it's because it doesn't matter. Because 1 Corinthians 6 says, he who is joined to him by the Spirit is one with him in spirit. The Spirit of God comes and lives within us, and my spirit becomes wed to his. I am a partaker of the divine nature. And so that's where he communicates with me. If you're in a service and all of a sudden you sense something's going to go on, how many have ever been in a service and all of a sudden you knew, oh, there's going to be a prophetic word, it's going to be, or there's going to be a tongue and interpretation? How many have ever felt that? And all of a sudden it happens. What was that? Did you just have a lucky guess? No, your spirit was picking up on what was going on in the environment. Your spirit man was in tune with what's going on. Spiritual gifts are actually a function of the human spirit. When Paul says the spirit of a prophet is subject to a prophet, the reason he says that is he is saying that prophetic words are a function of the human spirit. Now we're getting into some weeds here, but this is important for us to understand. Spiritual gifts are as much a function of the human spirit as they are of the Holy Spirit. Now we can't do them without him, but they are a function of the human spirit. In fact, Paul says in chapter 14 of this same book, when he says the spirit of a prophet subject to a prophet, he also talks about tongues. And he said, I will pray with my spirit and I will pray with my understanding. He's saying, I'm going to use my soul to pray, but there comes a point at which I've bankrupt my own understanding. I don't have the capacity to know what I need to pray for. I just know I got some problems that need moved, but I don't know what to pray. So what do? I put my mind, sit down here. This is beyond your pay grade. And I can step into my spirit, and my spirit can pray and engage heaven on things. And Paul says speaking in tongues is actually your spirit praying. So we need to learn to be spiritual men and women, not led by our flesh and not led by our own mind, will, and emotions, but be led by the Spirit. And those are the sons of God that are given the right to be representatives of the household and can begin to work for the things of God. And it's all about maturity. And so when Paul's addressing this, just like in Hebrews 6, he said, let's leave the elementary teachings. He's going talking about the same kind of stuff. Let's leave these elementary teachings. He said, you guys ought to be teachers by now, and I got to keep going over the same material. Whoever wrote Hebrews says that. And then he says, okay, now let us lay again the foundations. He lays out the six planks we've been talking about, the last one of which is end time judgments. And it's not a coincidence that when Paul is rebuking them on their immaturity as manifested by their relational dysfunction, he says, when he's going to correct them, what he jumps to is eternal judgments. And he begins to talk about one day we will stand before God and we want to have something to show for our lives so we can present it to him. So let's read on. I'll show you what he's saying. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. So what he's alluding to is what we talked about last week in the parable of Jesus, when Jesus said, at the end of the day, we can work all day in the field or with the flock for the master, and at the end of the day when we come in, then we get cleaned up and we feed him, and then we get to eat, we get to take care of ourselves, and the master, at the end of the day, we're still an unprofitable servant. We talked about how what Jesus is talking about there is the profit is never going to be made out of our lives, because profit is what you make after you pay off the debt of the purchase, then anything else that's made is profit. We're never going to get there. What he paid to get you and I into the kingdom is so far beyond what we could ever work off. He gave the life of his sinless son. So we're always going to be unprofitable. The amazing thing is he still wants us. He bought us knowing he wasn't getting a bargain. He bought me knowing, whoa, we're never going to make my money back on this one. Whew. But I love him. And then that's amazing in and of itself. And that's what Paul's, at the end of the day, we're nothing. It's God who gives the increase. But then in the very next verse, he introduces rewards. This is the amazing thing. Yes, we are unprofitable, and we need to remind ourselves of that, especially when we're going through a trial and we're tempted to say, God, I'm your servant. Why do I have to go through? I should be immune to suffering. Remind ourselves, what I deserve is hell. However, God is so gracious. What he says is, I'm not only letting you in my kingdom, and you're never going to work off your debt. I know that. I bought you anyway. But now I want you to cooperate with me, and I'm going to reward you for your behavior. It's an amazing thing. And we can't look, those aren't mutually exclusive. One doesn't cancel out the other. They are both truth, and we need to embrace them both. This will keep us humble. This will keep us motivated. This is both are examples of the graciousness of God. But just because I'm unprofitable doesn't mean I forfeit my reward. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when I understand that, and this is why Paul brings it up, he's saying, you guys are acting like babies. Do you not realize you're going to stand before God for a reward? And that is to motivate them to begin to grow up into God. So, listen to what he says. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. They're one component to the equation. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. Isn't that amazing? We're nothing, but each will receive a reward according to his wages. According to his labor. Wages according to his labor. Even though we're one, nothing, that's true. But there are rewards or wages according to your labor, and that should motivate you. So he goes on, he says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building, and there's a sense in which we find ourselves in both sides of that. We are God's fellow workers. Every one of us are invited into the process. But we're also the field and the building. And we see this analogy all through Scripture in different passages, Old Testament and New, where believers are identified, or the allegory used of them is either agriculture or architecture. Plant, life, and buildings. You're the garden of the Lord, you're the building of the Lord. And what these two pictures share in common is this. The health and stability of what is above the ground is dependent upon the health and stability of what is below the ground and unseen by others. Your foundation will determine how high you can build, and your root system will determine how much fruit you produce. So this is why this is so important. We're laying this foundation. Now, Paul goes on, he says this, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let us each take care then how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul said, listen, be careful. Take great care in how you build your life. You can't lay a different foundation than the one that's already laid. The foundation that is laid is Jesus. Now, let's just pause here for a moment, because we just talked about Hebrews chapter 6, six components to a foundation, and then Paul said there is no other foundation but Jesus. Is Paul contradicting Hebrews 6? No. 1 Corinthians is that this passage is talking about the material of building. What he's building into us is Christ, so that others, when they bump into us, that's who they meet. They meet Jesus when they bump into us. That is the material of building. Hebrews 6 gives us the outline of the methodology by which Jesus is built in. This is how it happens. Repentance, faith, baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment. That is, these concepts build Christ firmly into our life. And it's that last one that Paul is emphasizing here. So he goes on, verse 12. This is where it lands for us this morning. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, so we all have the same foundation. You get to choose what you build upon it. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. The ESV puts a capital D on the day because it's the day. On the day that we stand before Him, what we use to build our life, the life you are presently building, and make no mistake about it, you are building a life. You are investing on the foundation that Jesus put in your life. The question is, what are you using to build your life? Are you using gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw? How is it going to be manifest? That day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So your works are either gold, silver, and precious stones that endure the fire, or wood, hay, and straw that are consumed by the fire. And he says, what sort of work each one has done. Your work is what you are building with. He goes on, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So when we talk about end time judgments, we are going to receive a reward for our work. We are going to receive wages for our labor, is what Paul said earlier. I know, it's an amazing thing. That is so gracious that God lets us into heaven at all, but He even wants to give you wages for your labor. That's what Paul says. And He wants to give you a reward for your works, but it depends upon what you build with. Now look at these two analogies. You got gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. If you have wood, hay, and straw of equal value to gold, silver, and precious stones, you got a much bigger pile. It can look impressive. If you say, well, look at, let's put our life side by side. One guy's is all gold, silver, and precious stones. He's got a little pile. And then the guy, wood, hay, and straw, he's got this mammoth. But it's not what appears to be. Paul said, let's not judge before the time, for that day will make it plain. Paul said, I don't even judge myself. He said, I think my conscience is clear, but I don't know. His conscience wasn't condemning him, but that doesn't mean that everything he was doing was right. That's why we need to be asking God, what do you have for me? What do you want me to do? I don't want to just assume I'm doing the right thing. That's a whole other subject. So, wood, hay, and straw, easily accessible and consumed by fire. This huge pile is consumed where there's a little pile of ash that is blown away. Or there's gold, silver, and precious stones, and I would dare say every one of us is going to have a mixture of those two piles of elements. And when it comes out the other side, we're going to, the gold, silver, and precious stones that remain from our life are then what we will be rewarded on. Now, we don't have time to get into it. In Scripture, there are five crowns that are spoken of in the New Testament for believers. Some will even pull in another one, the sixth. But you can look it up. Go to that great theological resource, Google. And you can find the crowns for the believer, and it'll give you Scriptures. I truly believe that those crowns are our reward that we will wear in the kingdom. And what it is there was a day where you surrendered your life to Jesus. I'll never forget the day that Jesus broke in to my broken life. I was a homeless kid in a borrowed bedroom, and God broke in, and I knew my life is, I remember saying, I'm done. I'm done running. It's over. I just kept saying, I'm weeping and laughing and speaking in tongues. I haven't even said the sinner's prayer yet. I'm speaking in tongues, and I said, it's over. It's over. I knew. I was in. I gave him my life. There's a lot of times I took it back momentarily, but I gave him my life. But one day, we're going to stand before him. I spent some time with a precious 94-year-old saint this week. She's at the end. So the family asked if I'd come over and see her. And it's another one of those deals where I thought I'm going to go in and can be somber and I'm going to encourage them. And I went out of there. I was so encouraged. That little Holy Ghost woman, she grabbed me. I'm going to pray for you before you leave. I got the blessing, man. She had the craziest stories of God breaking in, telling me encounter after encounter, visions and dreams, and that God gave me a vision. I shared with this person and all these crazy stories. And the only thing I told her, I kept grabbing her hand and I'd say, and Colleen, you know what? It's going to be better than you think. And she'd start laughing and she was crying, oh, I'm ready to meet my Jesus. I'm going to see him. She'd just laugh and she had the victory. She's like, well, everybody's partying. I mean, because she knows she's going into glory. But I kept telling her, it's going to be better than you think. He's more amazing than it's beyond what we can ask or think. And one day, we will see him for who he is, and we will be so completely undone. And in that minute, we will wish we'd have given him more all our life. But what we will have is this crown on our head, that representation, one object that sums up our entire life, boiled down through the fire and placed on our head, and we'll worship him and we'll say, Jesus, I just want to give you my life again. Here it is. Here's the 60, 70, 80 years that I had for you, and we'll lay it before his feet and we'll worship and we'll wish there was one more gem in there. And then I'm convinced he'll say, pick it up, put it back on your head. That's for you to keep. But every worship service, I'll be like, God, I don't have anything else. I just got to give you this. And we'll lay our crowns before him. What are we building with? Because there's coming a day we're going to see him for who he is. And like I told her, he's going to be better than we think. Are you living your life from that perspective? This is a breath. This is dress rehearsal. And we're going to live in the fruit of our temporary decisions forever. That's why Jim Elliot so famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So we need this to drive us home. And this was Paul's corrective word to say, grow up. Get out of the flesh. Grow up. Become spiritual men. Because one day we're going to stand before him and we're going to wish that we had more to surrender to him all over again. I'm going to be giving my life back to him for eternity, every worship service. I'm going to give him my life again. He's saying, pick it back up and use it for me. Lord, I got to give my life to you. It's going to be amazing. Father, Lord, I'm asking God that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, that you would drive home the reality that we will one day stand before you and receive a reward based upon what we did well in our bodies. Just keep your head bowed for a moment. We'll be judged by what we did, why we did it, and how we did it in light of what we were given to do it with. Those are the three criteria, the parameters of your judgment. What you did, why you did it. Paul says later on in this passage, he said, the motives of our heart will be made plain. It's not just what we did, it's why we did it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says, don't do your righteous works before men to be seen. Because what he's saying is, if you did it to be seen, you got your reward, you got seen. The motives of our heart, are we really living for him and for others? And that thing, there's this thing of God, it says in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, God who sees in secret. Some translation said, God who is in secret. I love that. You want to have fellowship with God and bless his heart? Live in secret and do those things to bless his heart. And God will reward you openly.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to help more people hear this message, you can get the word out by subscribing and sharing it on social media. you'd like to support the ministries of Heartland Church, you can do so at heartlandchurchonline.com/give.